Welcome to the Journey Churches podcast. Here's a message from our pastor, Eric Reed. For more information, check us out at tjclive.com.
Wow, what a day already, right? A couple of things real quick before we open our Bibles and stand together. If you do not have plans on Friday, December the 3rd, we are having a dinner here at the church for Knowing Jesus Ministries. It is a $25 a person dinner. You can't even get that at Los Compadres these days. So if you plan on eating somewhere, you can come eat with us. All the proceeds go to ministry, to the Knowing Jesus Ministry resources. And also what we're going to do is share about different things that God has done since we launched the ministry in August and the opportunities that we have in front of us. And so if you're interested in that, you can sign up on our website, kjmen.org. And or if you got questions, you can go out to the lobby and they can help you get signed up. And then last thing on that, 2 weeks from now, Advent begins. November 28th, 28 days until Christmas. The Advent devotional that we have available is free. If you want a PDF download of this, you need to go to the website and click devotionals, and you can sign up to get this. I'm excited about going through this with my family. There's reflection questions that are at the end of each devotional. There's actually a copy of this out at the KJM table if you want to take a look at what this looks like. But I want to encourage you to go through this. I think it'd be an opportunity for you to just draw closer to Christ this Christmas season. So I want to let you know about that. If you have your Bible, open them up to John chapter 12 and stand with me for the honor of the reading of God's word. John chapter 12, we're going to be in verses 12 through 26 this morning. We're continuing through the Gospel of John together. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 12 through verse 26. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches, palm trees, and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, when they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. By show of hands, raise your hand if you've ever gotten distracted from what you were doing and found yourself a few moments later doing something totally different without remembering what you were doing at the first time. Yeah. Kids are really good at this. If you tell your kid to go clean their room, right, and they disappear for hours, and you're like, "Man, I bet they are crushing this room right now. They've been gone so long." And then you go in there and you find out, like, the room's still destroyed, and they're just playing, and you're like, "What are you doing? You know, you're supposed to be cleaning the room." And they're like, "Oh, yeah, oh, yeah." Or maybe you're somebody, like, at work, you go to the water cooler, right, to do something, or, you know, go to the printer to get something, and you get into a conversation, and the next thing you know, you're like, "What was I doing over here again?" I'm bad at this, Sometimes I'll be doing sermon prep and I'll pick my phone up to look up something, like to Google something, like, I need to find something about this. Or maybe I'm writing an article. I'm like, I need to look this up. And I go to look it up, but maybe get sidetracked for a second and look at social media. And the next thing you know, like, I'm going down this rabbit hole. And like this week, for example, I did this. And I looked and I saw this post about John Tyler, the 10th president of the United States. Did you know that John Tyler, the 10th president of the United States, was born in 1790? Did you know he has a living grandson right now? Yeah, exactly. A living grandson. This dude was born in 1790. I'm talking 20 years fresh off the Revolutionary War. And he has a living grandson on this planet right now. Now, if you want to look up how that's possible, this is where I went into the wormhole of the interwebs. And I start learning these things, and I fill my brain with useless facts. And then what I do is I spill them out to my wife later. And I'm like, did you know? And I start talking about all these things, and she's like, how did we get married? You know, it's like... And I'm like, I don't know either how this happened. But before you know it, like, I'm down this wormhole and I'm like, what was I doing? Like, I feel like I was doing something important before this John Tyler thing popped up. And it's like, oh yeah, I was sermon prepping. That's what I was doing. So the point is kids get easily distracted. That's the point. And the reason I bring this up is because in our passage today, we see that Jesus has a focus on his mission and his purpose for coming, that he is one-track mind in accomplishing. While everyone else is seeking to pull him off that mission, everyone else is seeking to impose what they want on him and what they want him to do, and Jesus is locked in. And I want you to catch this. It's this focus and determination of Jesus that often leaves us disappointed. It's this focus and determination of Jesus to be one-track, mission-focused that often leaves us disappointed. And yet, at the same time, it's the very reason why our souls are saved. And I want to talk about what I mean by both of those things today. The name of this message is The Cross-Centered Resolve of Jesus. The Cross-Centered Resolve of Jesus. Let's look together at the passage that we just read, beginning in verses 12 and 13. Remember the context of this. We talked about this last week, verses 1 through 11. This is after Lazarus has been raised from the dead. What we see is Mary and Martha and Lazarus host Jesus and have a thank you dinner for him, essentially. And if you remember, it was at this dinner that Mary decides she's going to pour out this expensive ointment on Jesus, this year's worth of salary type value that associates with it. And Judas he's upset. He can't believe that she's doing this. He can't believe that she would waste this precious ointment, this expensive, valuable ointment that could draw so much resources if they sold it. He can't believe that she's pouring it out on his feet. And remember, he made the comment, you know, we could have given this to the poor. And John's like, just remember, he doesn't care about the poor. And we saw in this text last week how these two individuals, Mary and Judas in particular, how their actions demonstrate what they think about the worth of Christ. And our point is that the worth of Christ and the love of his followers should match. Mary sees the worth of Christ and her actions correspond properly. Judas does not see him and his worth properly, and his actions look different. What we're looking at in this text now is we see what happens as these great crowds continue to circle in. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. It says, the next day, this is after the dinner, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. So the next day after this dinner takes place, the crowds that had poured into Jerusalem had poured in for Passover. We talked about this last week, right? This 40,000 person town swells up to hundreds of thousands at Passover. And people that are there hear that Jesus is in town, that Jesus is there. And you got to know at this point, Jesus is 3 years into his ministry. The word about the things he had done had spread. People are hearing the stories of healing and teaching and all of these different things. And they heard that Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem. So these crowds go out to meet him. And it says that they took palm branches and they go out and they line the roads and they offer Jesus a reception into the city as he comes riding in. And as he does that, they're shouting something. They're shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Now, this is a quotation from Scripture. This is Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. And here's what's interesting. Psalm 118 is a psalm that's considered one of the Hallel psalms, which is a series of psalms, they're praise psalms, that they would sing verbatim at different festivals and holidays, in particular at Passover. And all four Gospels record this event. It's significant. All four Gospels tell you about Jesus entering into Jerusalem and the crowds lining the streets. And we begin to see the different things that the crowds say in their gathering to receive Jesus. They said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And in these four Gospels, here's the different descriptions we get of Jesus from these accounts. They call him the Son of David, the King Protector, the King Peacemaker, the King of Israel. Make no mistake, they believe the one entering into town is the king. But what do they think that that means? Look at verses 14 and 15. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. This is a quotation from Zechariah 9:9. And there's a lot of scripture fulfillment going on here, right? I mean, we just got Psalm 118 being quoted. We see Jesus now riding a donkey, which fulfills Zechariah 9:9. It's important to understand here that as Jesus is fulfilling prophecies, it's not like he has a list that he's going through, like, okay, today is ride on a donkey day into town, okay? He's not doing it backwards. He's not like, let me get that print off of all the things I'm supposed to do and make sure I'm checking them off as we go. Check. Donkey into town, got that one. What's next on the list? That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is he's living out the plan that had been determined from the foundation of the world and prophesied so that we would know it was God's work unfolding. The prophets foretold it so that we would know when it happened. It was God's working in his son. Now, I want you to take a minute to get some historical context of what's going on here, because I don't think we often understand what's taking place. We celebrate and we talk about this event, Jesus coming in, palm branches. They're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We do kids' plays acting this out. We have celebrations on Palm Sunday. And oftentimes, we don't know all the symbols and all the things that are tied up in what's unfolding. So I want to give you a minute to help you understand this. 200 years before Jesus comes riding in on this donkey, somebody else had rode into town. A man by the name of Judas Maccabee had rode into town. See, 200 years before this, Israel was under the authority and under the rule of the Greeks. Alexander the Great had conquered most of the known world. But after his death, he did not have an heir to take over, and they divided the kingdom, the Macedonian kingdom, into four different kingdoms. And one of those is the one that Israel fell underneath. And so there was a group of people led by a guy named Judas Maccabee who began to revolt against their Greek oppressors. Judas Maccabee and his followers started in the small towns and villages, and they would fight any Greek oppressors that were there, and they began to win battles. And as they were winning battles, their army began to grow. And they went from village to village and town to town, and they started to overthrow the Greeks. Their whole thing was they wanted their independence. And eventually their army grew large enough that they went into Jerusalem and they overthrew the Greeks. They won their independence and their freedom. And Judas Maccabee rides into Jerusalem on a horse. He cleanses the temple of all the idols that had been there. By the way, this is what Jews celebrate every year called Hanukkah. Okay? This is this event where Judas Maccabee and his followers throw off Greek oppression and they win their independence. And one of the things that became a national symbol of this victory and this independence over their oppressors were palm branches. And so they would wave these palm branches. It was like us waving our flags or singing our anthems or saluting our hands. This would have been a national symbol tied up with all of this history. So I want you to think about this now. Jesus rides into town. Palm branches are out. And they're saying, "Hail the King." What do you think that they believe this king's coming to do? What do you think that they believe Jesus has showed up into Jerusalem to accomplish? This is the man who they had heard raise the dead to life. This is the man that they had heard was teaching with authority about the kingdom of God, even over and against the religious leaders. This is the one who turned water into wine. This is the one casting out demons. This is the one who cleansed the temple. And here he comes riding into town, and they get their palm branches out. Why is that? Because they believe the king has arrived to overthrow their oppressors. And who are their oppressors? The Romans. They believe the king has arrived to bring them their independence and freedom. They're waving their palm branches. But here's what they missed. Jesus didn't ride in on a horse, did he? He rode in on a donkey. He rode in lowly, just like the prophet said that he would. Not to defeat Romans. You see, this king isn't coming to deal with freedom from earthly captors. He's coming to provide freedom for earthly or from spiritual captors and oppressors and principalities and authorities in the heavenly places. This king is coming into town not to swing the sword to free his people. He's coming to lay down his life to purchase their freedom. And they don't see it. They don't get it. So here's the first point I want to draw out for you, and you can find this on the screen. Jesus doesn't shift his plans according to others' expectations of him. This is really important for us to see. Jesus is acting in accordance with eternal plans. He is executing the plans from the foundation of the world. They are ready to make him king that will overthrow oppressors. They've got the palm branches out. They're ready to assign him to be the next Judas Maccabee. They're ready to say, "Go in and overthrow our enemies." By the way, this is why the same crowd right now waving the palm branches will later yell, "Crucify, crucify," in just days. Because he's not going to fulfill their expectations. He's not there to do what they want him to do. Here's a couple of things I think you can take from this, we can take from this for our own lives. Number one is idolatry is creating Jesus in our own image. What idolatry is at the root is when we create Jesus into our own image, to make him like what we like, to do what we want him to do, the kind of Jesus we want him to be. This is what they're doing. We can project our aspirations and our agendas onto him, and it disappoints us sorely when he doesn't feel constrained or obligated or pressured to act accordingly. Which leads to this point. This leads a lot of people to be disappointed with God. We're disappointed with God, not because he ever lets us down, but because he often doesn't fulfill the promise that we impose on him. We want him to fulfill the promises he never made. This is what happens when we project on him to be something that he's not. This is what the crowds are doing as they line the streets. They're saying, "Hail the king," but it's only a king of their own making. It's not the king that's coming to actually accomplish the will of God. It's a king that they want to accomplish their will. And we can do this. We can do this when we expect that our frequent church attendance is going to give us some kind of health, wealth, or prosperity. If we just attend church and give financially, we're going to get that job promotion we wanted. Or when we think we can manifest that spouse into our life that we want, or we'll finally have that child we've been trying for because we're thinking positive thoughts. We're trying not to live too sinful. And God will adopt our plan. He'll adopt our way of doing things, and then we're disappointed when he doesn't. Why is that? Because we're doing just like the crowds do here. So they're waving the palm branches. This is fulfillment of scripture. And then watch what happens in verses 16. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, When they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him, the crowds that had been with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. Notice that John inserts this little statement here, that the disciples did not understand what was happening. What does he mean by they didn't understand what was happening? This whole event that's taking place, Jesus riding in on a donkey, the palm branches waving, all the chants, the singing of the Psalms of Hillel, Psalm 118, over him. They don't understand what's unfolding in front of them. Only after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, when the Spirit comes, do they have any sense of discernment about what's unfolding in front of their face. I mean, I love that John's actually telling us. He's like, look, we didn't get it. He just says it straight up. We didn't understand what was happening. We didn't get it. And I think this is really important for us to see. This is a second point, I think, that we can draw from this. Some of the things that God is doing in our lives are not discernible until we've gained more spiritual wisdom. Some of the things that God is doing in your life right now are not discernible until you have gained more spiritual discernment and wisdom. Nobody except for Jesus knows or discerns what is happening in this story at this point. Nobody. Nobody knows what's going on. So it's important for us to recognize this, that God is always at work around us. God is always at work around us. But oftentimes, we treat the things that are going on in our lives as random or arbitrary. Think about this in your own life. How often do you think that the things happening in your life are just random events, disconnected from the hand of God? How many times do you feel like the things unfolding in your life are just arbitrary? They don't have any charge of God's plan in them, and we're completely missing reality. Your life and your circumstances are never arbitrary. The events that are going on in your life are never random. Your struggles are never random. When we didn't get the job, when we lost our parent, when that relationship fell through, when anxiety and depression didn't immediately lift, we often think that these moments are outside the things of God. We think that God is above them and they're just random events, random hurts, random inconveniences in our lives, but God is always at work. God is always at work. And this is where trust is birthed. This is where faith lives, is that there's no randomness in your life. Oftentimes, in looking backwards, we see the hand of God way more clear than it in the actual moments. Have you found that true in your life? Where in the moment you didn't understand what was happening, what was going on, only looking backwards with a little bit of discernment and wisdom, you can say, wow, I would have never chose that. I would have never asked for this. I would have never volunteered to go through this, but here I am. And yet look at what God was doing. Don't forget, some of the things that God is doing in your life is not discernible until you've gained more wisdom. Look at what he says in 17 through 19. John continues. He says, the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and had been raised from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard he had done this sign. What sign? Raising Lazarus from the dead. So the crowds are very interested in seeing him. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. So this is the scene. This is what John is painting the picture of. As Jesus is making his way into Jerusalem, the crowds that are gathering because they've heard about him, but particularly because of the word about Lazarus being raised from the dead is continuing to spread. People are continuing to talk about it. People are continuing to bear witness about it. And many people are believing in him and they're going out. They believe this is the one. And even the Pharisees are saying to one another, look, they're leaving us. They don't even trust our authority anymore. They're going after him now. And so they feel this tension. Remember, they've already said in John 11, they're looking for a way to kill him, right? They already feel intimidated by him. Look at verse 20 through 22. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and they asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew went and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them. He said, the hour has come that the Son of Man be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So some Greeks have come into town for Passover. Now, why is that? What's the deal behind that? Well, there were more people who believed in Yahweh, the God of Israel, than just Jews. There were Gentiles and Greeks who believed in Yahweh as well. And the Bible calls them God-fearers. That's the language that's often told of them. So when you're reading it, especially in the New Testament, it talks about they were God-fearers. That means they were non-Jewish believers in the God of Israel. And so these Greeks have come in to Passover. They've come to worship, and they hear about Jesus. They've heard the word on the street. So what they do is they go to Philip, and they're like, hey, you think we could talk with Jesus? They're trying to get backstage passes here. And they say, Philip says, let me go talk to Andrew, right? Let me go talk to one of the inner three. And so Philip goes to Andrew, and then Andrew and Philip both go to Jesus, and they're like, hey, there's some Greeks here to see you. Here's a point that I want you to catch from this. This is really important. As Jesus' prominence grows, it gets harder and harder for people to get an audience with him. Access to Jesus got harder as he grew in prominence. And this is true with a lot of people, right? This is true with a lot of people. The more someone grows in demand, the more selective, the more strategic they have to be with who they spend their time with. And this happens in all aspects of life. And the Greeks here are finding this. Here's what's interesting. We don't ever get anything recorded that they get an audience with Jesus at this point. Because Jesus is so focused on what he's there to do. He's not being drugged off by everybody's demand of him. It's really important to catch this. We don't ever read that he gives them an audience. He responds to Philip and Andrew with a teaching, and I'll connect that teaching in a moment to their request. But Jesus is locked in on what he's there to do. You see this in the other gospels as well. In Mark chapter 1, you see that he's healed all these people, and early the next day he gets up to pray, and his disciples come looking for him. They're like, everybody's looking for you. And you would think if he was trying to build a big ministry and a big platform, he would say, okay, take me to where the crowd's at. Take me to where they want me. And Jesus says, no, we have to go to another town, for that's why I'm here. Jesus doesn't get pulled by their demands. He's on a mission. And as his prominence is growing, he's becoming more selective with where he spends his time. But I want you to catch this, and I want you to marvel at this reality. You've got unhindered access 24/7. 24/7. They are begging for an audience with Jesus. And for many of us, we can scarcely even find time to pursue him. Our prayer life should be a reflection that we have this access. And listen, I don't know if I've ever met anybody who would say, oh yeah, I pray way too much. I've never met that person. I've never have. If you're that person, please come see me afterwards. I would love to meet you, shake your hand, get your autograph. I've never met anybody who goes, you know, I just pray so much. I probably should not pray as much as I do. It's always been the opposite. Most believers, even those who are most spiritually mature, I've always noticed, you know what they say? Man, I don't spend as much time in prayer as I wish I did. I wish my heart wanted to be with him more. And my encouragement to you is this: you've got access. You've got access. You're always one prayer away from the ear of God, always. And he's not distracted. He's not. You know, sometimes my kids come and me and Katrina are doing something. They're like, Daddy, 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 Daddy. And she's like, will you please answer them? Will you say something? And I'm like, oh, what? God's never like that with you. You never have to pester him. You've always got his ear. Cry out. Marvel at the fact that you've got it. Marvel at the reality that we don't deserve it. But he graciously gives it. And then watch what Jesus says in response to their request. Like, hey, the Greeks want to see you. Watch what he says. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So Jesus answers Philip and Andrew with one of the most significant comments in all the Gospels. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, why is that so important? Because we've heard him repeatedly say throughout the Gospel of John, my hour has not yet come. It says they tried to arrest him, but they couldn't because what? His hour had not yet come. It says they wanted to take him by force and make him king, but Jesus runs away from them because his hour has not yet come. Over and over, the hour hasn't come. The hour hasn't come. And now all of a sudden Jesus looks and says, the hour has come. And the hour that he's talking about is the hour of his death. His saving death for sinners. His whole purpose of the word becoming flesh and dwelling among us in John 1 is this hour. And it says, not only did his hour come, it says this hour will glorify him. Why is that? Because he's the only one who can do what he's going to do in this hour. The reason this hour glorifies him, even though it's his death, is because it's his death and his death alone that ransoms us, rescues us, redeems us, forgives us, grants us eternal life. He's glorified in dying because his dying is the only death that can do what it did for us. And in it, it glorifies him, it exalts him. And then Jesus gives this weird agricultural analogy that we might not catch if we don't know anything about it. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. What's he talking about? Well, there's an agricultural lesson here. There's a physical law of nature at work here. This is the point. If a grain of wheat doesn't fall to the ground, it can't reproduce. The kernel of the wheat has to fall to the ground and die, but it's only in its death that it then bears fruit. You see a blade come up, then a stalk, then an ear of corn. Only in dying does the grain bring a harvest. And why does Jesus give this random grain analogy? Because he's the kernel of grain. He's saying the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified, because if a grain doesn't fall to the ground and die, it can't produce a harvest. He's the grain. It's going to be him in days that goes to the cross. He's the one that's going to die because his death is going to bring forth a harvest. And if you are in Christ this morning, you're the harvest of his falling to the ground. We're the fruit of his death. Our salvation, our life is the harvest that he alone can bring. Here's the principle that we need to see from this. Jesus' death on the cross bears the fruit of salvation for all who believe. For all who believe. Again, the words of Jesus to Philip and Andrew don't land with the force that they should, because they don't understand what's about to unfold in the days ahead. See, listen, you and I know what's about to unfold in these days ahead. They don't. They still don't get it. Philip and Andrew, and maybe any other body, you know, in earshot of this statement, has no idea how charged this is with meaning. Jesus says, unless a grain falls to the ground and dies, it can't bear fruit. They don't realize that he's the grain within days that will do this. They don't see it. We do. We know what's going on here. That Jesus is riding in on a donkey to die. He's riding to his death for us. This whole scene is a picture of the king going to secure his people. So catch this. Salvation is offered to us through Christ alone. Jesus offers his life for your salvation. And here's how you become a recipient of that. You believe that it's his sin, his death that covers your sin. And that it's in your sin being atoned for that you receive eternal life. You believe and you cry out, Lord, apply this to me. I'm the sinner, Lord, who needs your grace. Apply this to me. Apply your death to me. Apply your grace to me. Apply your blood to me. That's how it happens. So this is both passive and active. It's passive in the sense that it must be given to you. It's done for you in Christ. It's active in this sense. You must believe and ask, Lord, apply it to me. Make it mine. But can I give you the best news in the world? You could never climb up the mountain to achieve anything to impress God and save your soul. And you don't have to. You must, with childlike, empty-handed faith, despite how undeserving we are, despite how we can never live up to all we've been given, here's how we get it right here. We come and we say, would you apply it to even me? And you can have it. You can have it. I don't care how many years you've ran from it. I don't care how undeserving you think you are compared to your neighbor. I don't care how many times you've promised to do better and try harder and you failed. It's coming with empty-handed faith like a child and saying, I need it. Would you forgive a sinner like me? And he does, and he will. Look at these last two verses. Verses 25 and 26. Jesus continues after talking about grain falling to the earth and dying. He then says, whoever loves his life. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So Jesus teaches us that whoever loves his life will lose his life. He doesn't mean that you can't love life. He doesn't even mean that you can't love the things that he provides in life. He's the provider of everything, so he's not telling you to despise those things. What is he driving at here? He's saying you can't love life in the sense of you're the owner, you're the boss, you're the Lord, you call the shots, you lead it, you own it. You can't love your life like that. It's not your own. If you love your life like that, you lose your life. It's spiritual death for anyone who doesn't lay down their life to Jesus. That's what he means by you'll lose it. Try to gain your life, try to lead your life as your own Lord, according to your own will, for your own glory, you'll lose your life. You'll die spiritually. It'll hollow you out. But then he says this, but if you lose your life, lay it down to him, you'll gain life. And he says, if you're going to serve him, watch this. If you're going to serve him, you must follow him. If you're going to serve him, you've got to follow him. Where Jesus is, there his servants will be, he says. If you belong to me, Jesus says, where I am, you'll be there. You'll follow me there. You will serve me there. And the one that serves Christ honors the Father. If you serve Christ, if you serve the Son, you are honoring the Father as you serve the Son. That's what Jesus says. He's the Son, by the way. He's God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. He's the one who is the Word from the beginning, with God, is God. And he's telling you this, if you serve me, if you follow me, you honor the Father. Meaning, you don't get to have the Father without the Son. And you don't get to have the Son apart from the Father. They go together. You can't have one without the other. And Jesus says, serving me honors him. Here's the last point I want you to catch from this. Belonging to Christ means serving him wherever he goes. And this is what brings this teaching on. This is what brings it on. The question of the Greeks to see him. The context of why he says this is that these Greeks are asking for an audience. They've traveled from Jerusalem, outside of Jerusalem, into the city for the Passover, and they want to meet the man that everyone's talking about. They want to catch an audience with the one that everybody's interested in getting selfies with. They want the autograph. They want to shake his hand. They want him to kiss their babies. They're looking to see the one that's so popular. And here's the deal. Jesus didn't ride into town for photo ops. He didn't come into town for photo ops. He's there to lay down his life. And in doing so, call a people to follow him in building his kingdom. Jesus isn't there to play politics. He's there to establish a covenant. The Greeks are wanting to be entertained. They want to see the man of the hour. And Jesus is on a mission. He says, if you want to follow me, you got to serve me. I'm not coming to sign your Bible. I'm not here for you to take pictures with. If you're going to belong to me, you're going to serve me. You're going to follow me. You're going to lay your life down for me. This is what it means to lose your life in order to gain it. You follow him and not yourself. You obey him and not yourself. You listen to him and not yourself. You recognize that you have gifts and resources and talents, not for your building of your kingdom, but for you to lay them life in building his. Where Christ is at work, you should be leveraging your gifts to that work. You should be joining him in what he's doing, leveraging your God-given assets. Again, your God-given assets. What do you have that doesn't belong to him? Ask yourself that question. What do you have that wasn't given to you? Your personality gives you the ability to make money? Who gave it to you? Your skill sets make you marketable? Who gave it to you? That money you have in your bank account, that home you have, who gave it to you? Who does it belong to? Do you see all of life as belonging to him? Because Jesus says the one that serves him is honoring the Father. And the Father delights in those who serve his Son. Are you serving his Son? If you're following him, you serve him, Jesus said. You don't sit it out on the sidelines. You don't customize and tailor your own little version of Christianity. Well, we're just little receptacle bins of all the little blessings. No, we see our lives as no longer our own. We don't belong to ourselves. We're his. The one who rode into Jerusalem on a donkey came to establish a covenant. And the people who are part of that covenant don't see their lives as belonging to themselves any longer, but live for him. That's the story. It's that focus and determination, that cross-centered resolve, that single-mindedness of Jesus that often leaves us disappointed. Because we want to put Jesus on our side cart, and we want to keep our hands on the wheel. We want to drive to the destination we have in mind, and we just want him to take a ride with us. We want him to bless it. We want him to reward it. Jesus says, I don't want to be in your side cart. He's the king who comes with a mission that's rooted in an eternal plan of God. And yet, this is why you should give thanks. Even though it often disappoints us that he doesn't do what we want him to do, it's because of that single-minded focus that you're even a Christian today. Because nothing could take him off of his mission to get to the cross for us. And for that, we should say praise be to God. That other people's agendas didn't take him away from our salvation. So here's some challenges I want to leave you with. Let's repent today of every effort that we do to squeeze Jesus into our plans. Let's repent today of when we pitch a fit because Jesus acts according to his will and not ours. Let's repent today of every instance of making Jesus into our own image instead of worshiping him as he truly is. And let's respond today with hearts of gratitude that he doesn't give us what we want, but he gives us what we need. Let's respond with gratitude for that. Let's respond today with trust that his plans are far greater than our plans, despite how wise and good we think our plans are. Let's live with an I trust you, Jesus, mentality. Let's respond today with faith that only Jesus' death can make us whole again and restore us from our brokenness. I love that hymn, What Can Make Me Whole Again? You know why it says again? Because we're all broken until we come to Jesus. We're broken. But who can make us whole again? Christ. And let's respond today with a willingness to serve Jesus and his kingdom for the rest of our days. If you have breath and life this morning, it's because your life is not finished. God has plans. Are you seeking to fulfill those plans? Is your mind on what it means for you to live out the plans that God has for you? Let's respond today with the "I serve Jesus wherever he is" life. And maybe unlike the crowds there, we don't wave our palm branches at the king because we've got in our mind a different king. Let's be the kind of people who say, "Hosanna, praise be to God, even the King of Israel," because we know who he is and we want to serve him. Let's pray. Lord, we give you this day. We give you our lives. Challenge us. Challenge us, Lord, to repent of all the ways in which we make you into our own image. Challenge us not to impose our agendas onto you, but instead to humbly bow down and submit ourselves. Help us to trust your ways are higher than our ways. Help us to remember that you're at work in so many ways in our lives that we often don't have the spiritual wisdom and discernment to understand in the moment. Lord, I pray that there are those who do not know you would cry out today, that they would recognize that your offer to forgive them of all of their sins is an offer to them, and that they would respond with, "Give it to me, Jesus. Give it to me." We want to be people who worship you, Lord, for the worthiness of who you are, and to recognize all that you have done in our lives. How could our lives be anything other than testimonies of your grace? How could we live for anything else than to discover how we can glorify you with our lives? Continue forming us into the covenant people who live faithful to you, our King. Help us, by your power, to live as faithful covenant people to you, our King. We pray this, Jesus, in your name.